Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, October 24th, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Our topic for today, well, we're getting pretty close to the end of Revelation, a few more chapters to go. We are in chapter 20. We find ourselves again going back and forth between earth and heaven as Satan is bound for 1,000 years as Christ reigns with his saints. But what does that mean? Afterwards, Satan is released but ultimately defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. The dead are judged according to their deeds, and then we get to reflect on this, knowing that a final judgment awaits. How does this shape our understanding of justice and personal accountability before God? Well, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I love our underwriters. They do amazing work for the kingdom. Just imagine discovering the treasures of scriptures in your own language, perhaps for the very first time. That's what LHF makes happen. They partner with churches around the world, translating essential books like Bible stories, Luther's Small Catechism, and so much more into over 145 languages. They ensure that believers everywhere, whether it's around the world or just down the block, have the resources they need to grow in faith in languages that they can understand. So see how they can assist your ministry efforts at lhfmissions.org. And today, we are pre-recorded, but if you have a question, comment, or thought inspired by the discussion, I still want to hear from you. So it might not get out over the air, of course, but I will absolutely respond. And if you have any questions or compliments for my guest, feel free to send those my way too. I'll make sure he gets them. Speaking of guests, my guest this morning is the Reverend William Swirla. He is Pastor Emeritus, which basically means that he finally gets to do all those wonderful things that he went to seminary to do, as opposed to being in meetings all the time. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Phil. Good to be back.
That is kind of how it is, isn't it? It's like, you know, retired in the Detroit sense. You just take off your old tires, put on new ones, and then you keep on going. But, you know, I joke, of course, you know, obviously administration's an important part of ministry, but I'm friends with many retired pastors who talk about how they're kind of sometimes busier than ever with ministry after retirement, but they're kind of just able to focus on the things that they really love to do, which I think is honest. I don't know. I'm sure you keep pretty busy. What's going on in your life post-retirement from parish ministry?
In my life, yes. First of all, I still serve the Synod as a regent for the Fort Wayne Seminary, which is an exciting form of service. I really enjoy it, actually, when we recently elected and installed a new president at the seminary. So that was a big deal. I also serve with Dave Fleming and Bev Yonke at Doxology, which I don't know. Are you familiar with Doxology, Phil? Have you been through it?
I have not been through it, but I'm very familiar with it. And actually, you know, I'll even give a little pitch for it. You know, I think it's a wonderful ministry. My predecessor and a good friend of mine, President Brady Finnern, I know that he's involved with it in some ways too, or at least has gone through it a bunch. And it's just such a great ministry. But I don't know, take a second, share. I know we have a lot to cover, but share with the folks a little bit about what it does, because I do think it's a wonderful ministry.
Yeah, Doxology is the creation of Hal Senkbeil, which I think many of your listeners, that's a familiar name. Author of many books. Dying to Live is the one that comes to mind first in my mind. He was a pastor in Wisconsin for a long time, and then in retirement taught at the seminary, Fort Wayne Seminary, for a while. And also Bev Yonke, a clinical psychologist and Lutheran Christian, fine person, wonderful person to know. But they created this... It's an RSO of the Missouri Synod, so it's not an organization spawned by the Missouri Synod, but it works with the Synod and is congruent with the Synod's goals. And it's basically, I would say two things. The common theme is Seelsorge, which means the pastoral care of souls. It's an old German term for what pastors did. They were like physicians of the soul. And so this doxology is both the pastor, it's both like an advanced course in pastoral care way beyond seminary. It brings to bear all your pastoral experience in the parish where you really learn how to be a pastor in the Seelsorge sense of the word. And but it's also pastoral care to pastors, and that is ensuring that pastors are attuned to their own spiritual needs and that they have a cohort of colleagues around them and resources available to them to help them through their work as curates of the soul. So to care for their own souls as well. And it's basically a three-part program, a retreat, and then a retreat with one of your church leaders, and then a retreat with your wife. And then an ongoing, you know, you come back if you wish for regular reunions. And the idea is to form a network of prayer and pastoral support amongst pastors, and to also, I would say, up the game, elevate the skills of pastoral care that are needed in today's parish and that are needed by today's pastor as well.
Well, I have heard very good things, and I'm glad that you're involved with that. I mean, you know, that's the thing, is one of the things I've learned about this show is just how amazing and wonderful our pastors are in terms of how well they're equipped. I have a lot of connections with pastors outside of our faith, and many are very, very good, of course, but I'm just always very impressed with the resources available for our pastors. So this is just another example of where folks at home, your pastor, his training doesn't stop at seminary. Whether it's places like doxology or other types of continuing ed and support, you know, this is the point of the show for me, is to just show you how amazing our pastors are in the Synod. And so, yeah, thanks so much for sharing that with us. I tell you what, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. If you would do that, we'll kick it off with, frankly, a fairly straightforward passage to understand if you have the right hermeneutic. Otherwise, this has been thoroughly misused throughout history. So let's kick it off with prayer and jump right in.
That was a rather optimistic optimistic view of Revelation 20.
I'm trying to speak it into existence.
Yes, let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, the times and the seasons are yours, and all of our history is your history, redeemed in Christ. We thank you for this glimpse into the heavenly story, this peering behind the curtain to see what's going on in the spiritual realm as we are engaged in this earthly struggle. And we pray that you would bless our reading and our hearing of this magnificent vision to your apostle, St. John, that we too might be comforted and strengthened and fortified and edified as we too feebly struggle as the saints in glory shine. Open our ears, our eyes, our minds, our hearts to your word for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, nothing to do but to get started, and I'm going to read a few verses until it makes sense to stop from chapter 20 in the English Standard Version. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, I think we can already get ourselves in enough trouble with these first three verses. So the 1,000 years, the millennium, boy,
right.
I do realize that on these first three verses, we could spend probably a couple weeks. So folks, we are going to be doing a light touch, understand, but help the folks understand 1,000 years. You know, we hear about this millennialism, amillennialism, post premillennialism. What in the world? What should we understand is going on?
At the risk of turning this into several weeks, just a quick note for context that Revelation 20 is like an interlude. It's at the end of the sixth vision of the Revelation. The Revelation is composed of seven visions, and then there are kind of like visions within visions, you know, as is typical of this. But there's seven major visions, of which chapter 20 is kind of a pause or an interlude. It goes back to 17 with the defeat of the great prostitute. The allusion is to Rome. And the religious beast, so that's in 17, the fall of Babylon in 18. And Babylon is a euphemism for Rome, but it really stands for, you know, all political power and tyranny and whatever temporal power in the world, period. And then in 19, the rejoicing in heaven over the fall of Babylon. And now we get to this interlude in 20. Where John sees an angel, and he has a key to the bottomless pit and a chain, and his purpose is to seize the dragon, you know, all the way back to Genesis 3, and bind him. So not only is he locked up, but he's bound with a chain too. So you got to be extra sure, right? And the chain, you know, I kind of think of a dog on a leash. You know, he can go so far, but no further. Mm-hmm. Kind of thing, kind of limits his power, and he's shut and sealed in this bottomless pit. You know, I think of Joseph got thrown into a dry well. Yeah, this is common, what you did with your prisoners of war. And he's basically bound and chained for 1,000 years. So there's our big thing, 1,000 years. What does it mean? Let's be quick so we can be efficient here. In the Revelation, numbers have meaning and they're meaningful, which makes sense because numbers were written with letters. And so they're like words, actually. They mean more than their numerical value. We don't get that because we have a different sign set for numbers than we do for words. And so we think of numbers only arithmetically. 1,000 at one level is a complete number. 10 is a number of completion. I think it goes back to having 10 fingers. So when you're counting on your fingers, a complete set would be 10. That's why base 10 is our favorite form of math. A cube is perfection. The heavenly city is a cube in the Revelation. It's as high and wide as it is long. And so 10 cubed, 1,000 is perfection to completeness. It's like, you know, it doesn't get more perfect than that. So it's God's perfect time. There's another angle to it, I think. And it goes back to rabbinic literature, and the Revelation is built on a lot of Old Testament imagery from the prophets, the apocalyptic images of the Apocrypha, Esdras especially, and also the rabbinic writings. And the rabbis used the Genesis week in Genesis 1 as a kind of a template or a framework for human history. So they said that it would be 6,000 years from the creation of the world to the coming of Messiah, and then the creation would experience a 1,000-year Sabbath, the seventh day, if you will. So a day being as 1,000 years as a day. They're simply using it as a framework. And so there'd be a seventh day sabbatical of 1,000 years, and then an eighth day of a new creation. See, and Christianity adopted that. So you have the eight-sided baptismal font and being in Christ, a new creation, you know, that eighth day theology. So this 1,000 years may very well be resting on the idea of the sabbatical rest of the creation, the Messiah having come. So Christ having come in the flesh, died and risen from the dead, it is finished. There is no more to do for the world's salvation. And now the creation rests in that finished work until the new creation, which if you flip the page is chapter 21 and the heavenly Jerusalem come down from heaven. So What it likely is not is a calendar reference to a particular time in human history. It's essentially saying that Satan, Christ having died and risen and ascended and now reigning, and let's file that, because everything in the Revelation is predicated upon understanding that Christ's reign began upon his ascension. And so the reign of Christ has been ongoing since 40 days after he rose from the dead. And so everything that we say around that has to take that into account. But what it suggests is that the time of the church, the time between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, is a time when Satan's power is limited. He's on a short chain. He's totally under God's control. This is God's perfect time. It's a time appointed and set by him. We call them the last days. We've always been in them since Jesus ascended. And so we actually have been living in those quote unquote 1,000 years since Pentecost.
I think that's really key for folks to understand as they wrestle with this text. You know, we have a lot of very new ideas. Now, maybe a few hundred years old, but in the grand scheme of the church, they're very new. This idea that Christ is going to come and everyone's going to be either raptured and then Christ is going to reign for a literal 1,000 years, or the other way around, or some other version of that. And you know, we're not going to get into all the opposing views, of course. I do want to say one thing, though, that many people who seek to try to figure these things out, perhaps that's you at home, while I do think that it's not the correct approach, I do appreciate people wanting to take the Bible seriously. And sometimes people confuse literally with factual. That is, you know, I believe the Bible's literal. Well, I believe the Bible's infallible, God's word, factual, infallible in its original autographs, of course, and also inspired, but not all of it's literal, just like we've been talking about for many, many, many chapters. So it doesn't change here. This 1,000 years is literal. And so, yeah, to make it real simple, as you said, we're living in that 1,000 years. But what's really comforting to me, brother, is that the chain, right? Satan is chained, but it doesn't mean he's inactive. He's, in fact, incredibly active. And even as we struggle with Satan's temptations or the whole devil made me do it kind of idea, the truth is, Satan is a foe to contend with, but I like how you put it earlier. He's a dog on a leash, and the other end of that leash is Jesus. And Jesus has already conquered Satan. So us living in that 1,000 years, yeah, that's fine, and Satan is bound and he's still present, but our confidence rests in the fact that Satan's power is ultimately defeated in the end. And that's where the comfort comes in this.
In this entire chapter, I think we have to bear in mind, this chapter is not written to terrify us or to scare us into believing or whatever you might think, or to give us fodder for predicting the future. This chapter was written and is written to bring us comfort. And it's ultimately a statement of God's preservation of his church and the vindication of the faith of his saints, that is, God will preserve his church throughout time, through the end times, until the last day, and their faith in Christ will be vindicated in the resurrection of the righteous and the eternal life that is already theirs in Christ. And so, very often this chapter is read as, a portent of things to come. And then, you know, we create all kinds of kingdoms on earth. There's always this desire to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Whereas in the scriptures, the kingdoms of the earth are lifted up to the kingdom of God. There's a real temptation to always try to bring God down on our terms. God has come down on his terms in the incarnation of his Son, and in his resurrection and his ascension, he has lifted up all things to the right hand of majesty in his throne in heaven. So you have to kind of turn things back right side up again when you're reading this. This is for our comfort and for our strengthening.
Right. Well, with Satan being thrown into the abyss, we certainly have already acknowledged that he's still active on that heavy chain, of course. And on the other end of that chain is this angel depicted here. But, of course, angels' power come from God. So we have this idea, though, that he is restricted. But we still have this comment here that after that, that is the end of the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. How do we understand that? I mean, I understand Satan being bound in the present time, but then that release at the end, is that part of God's judgment at the end?
This is part of the mystery of God's sovereign will, which we don't really have much ability to peer into. Certainly, this is on God's terms that the devil gets put on parole for a bit before he's finally cast into the lake of fire in the next paragraph, or next the second paragraph from here. However, it is in part a judgment on the enemies of God's people, that they will get what they ask for. They have been in league with the devil and have celebrated his evil for centuries upon centuries, and now they will get to taste unvarnished evil for themselves. You know, this is kind of that Romans 1, God gives them over to their own desires and idolatries. It's like, well, if you want evil that badly, I'm going to send you evil, so you know what it's really about. On the flip side, it becomes a refining fire, a testing, if you will, of God's people. Faith always needs to be tested. God indeed tempts no one, but he certainly tests and exercises faith. And so the devil gets his little season at the end to refine God's people. The church always does best under the pressures of persecution and opposition. When the church doesn't have those things, it gets flabby and lazy and complacent. So this is really for the benefit of the church to steel the church, to temper it, as you know, iron tempers iron, to temper it for the day of judgment, that we look to Christ and not to ourselves, that we despair of saving ourselves or anything, and we look solely to Christ for our salvation.
Well, you know, and I said something at the beginning which was a little incorrect. I said that some of the ideas about the millennium pre and post were very new ideas. I probably should correct that or add some nuance to say they really gained popularity in the last few hundred years. There are some examples in history where people have struggled with this text, and I bring it up just to say it is pretty difficult to completely understand, except that you understand the hermeneutic that it's for our comfort. And so when we talk about this, it does speak of it in the future tense, but you know, early church writers would say things like, well, I think this is certainly Christ reigning now, but they weren't sure if it was going to be literally 1,000 years. And that makes sense because they were only a few hundred years removed from Christ. So it makes sense that around the year 1000, everybody kind of went a little nutty in history, at least the Christians did, because, hey, the 1,000 years is up. And then, of course, it comes and goes. Now we've hit 2,000. Now we here are 2024. And so a lot of folks look around and they say, look, I can see the activity of Satan. I feel like the chains have been loosed. I think we'll know for sure when that time comes. It won't be a things sort of feel bad. I think it's going to be undeniable to everyone. I bring that up to say this. There are a lot of things going on in the world today that are very unfortunate. And even in our American experience, Christians are becoming very much less and less respected in the public square. We're losing our privilege and power, to be honest. But I think we're just joining with Christians of all time. So as we get ready to go into the break, and we'll pick it up with verses 4 through 6 when we come back, tell the folks a little bit about you know, looking for signs and seasons. Do you feel that we are in a worse time than any other time in history? How do you perceive this, Pastor?
Well, I think the message of verse 3 and the release of Satan for a brief time is a reminder that in these last days, in the quote-unquote millennium, things don't get better, they get worse. And we should not be surprised when things get worse. I have said since 2020 that we're living in what I call the Kentucky Derby of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, and they're off and they're all running. I think every generation could look at their time and see the signs. And I think that's the intent of the text. The intent of the text is to put us on alert at all times. If you could file this away safely into some future place, then you could kind of kick back and relax a little bit. But Jesus' admonition to watch and pray puts us on, as John Kleinig puts it, sentry duty. We are guarding claimed territory, but somebody on sentry duty is wide awake. And so we are to keep watch prayerfully. And so a verse like this, I think you're always looking at the times, whether it be the politics, the increased storms, all the stuff that we experience, these should always be interpreted eschatologically as we kind of sense the nearness of the Lord, that the one who comes quickly and is coming soon is ever nearer to his coming, and we should be expectant of it. I have a recording that I played a lot in 2020. It's a polyphonic chant, the Mass for the End of the World. It was a medieval. It was written in the year 1000. So they were fully convinced this was the end of the world. They wrote a special Mass for it. See, so every generation, Luther included, the early church, even St. Paul, thought that their generation was the last. And I think we should think that, and I think we should live accordingly.
What a really excellent point. I mean, on the one hand, as you see the things happening, Jesus says, you know, it's not yet. Don't freak out. On the other hand, he also calls us to be very aware. So we are both in the end times, as we've always been since Christ first ascended. And while we don't know the day or the hour, we absolutely should live as if Christ is returning soon. So it's both good for us to recognize the signs that things are getting worse. It should change our focus, our priorities. At the same time, we should never be in despair over it so long as we have Christ's name, because he is victorious. So that's an excellent point. So don't like shy away from recognizing that things are getting bad, but don't fall off the horse and go into despair, because, you know, that chain at the end of it still has Christ's angel holding on to it, at least in the context of our verses here. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and take a break. We're a little bit over time. So when we come back, folks, don't go anywhere. We will keep on going. We will pick up with verses 4-6, the first resurrection. What's that? See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today, always great to have him on the show, the Reverend William Swirla. He's a pastor emeritus, but he's doing all kinds of other stuff too. I tell you what, though, before we continue, I just want to throw out that email address again. Yeah, I know, we're pre-recorded, but you know me, I always answer when you email. That address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. And if you'd like to share anything with our guest, I'll also forward that to him. So yeah, questions, concerns, compliments, complaints, corrections, anything that you think that you that we need to hear. Maybe you just want to say hi. Tell me where you're listening from. I really do enjoy hearing from you. You can also find me on X, by the way, at Pastor Boo, or on Facebook, although I'm not super exciting on there. All right, so let's move back to the text, brother. Pick it right back up. Yeah, this thousand-year reign is rough. But it's interesting because we see in these next verses ruling, people ruling with Christ in this thousand-year reign. That's going to be worth unpacking, starting with verse 4. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we've already established that the 1,000 years is now. Even though he's talking about it in a future sense, this is prophetic, but he's talking about people reigning with Christ now and first resurrections and second deaths. All right, take us through this, brother.
Yeah, first of all, I think the most important thing to note is they reign with Christ. It doesn't say that Christ reigns. So this kind of excludes all the premillennial, postmillennial, millennial kingdoms of Christ's reign. It's not talking about the reign of Christ. It's talking about the reign of believers with Christ. Secondly, it's a resurrection, but it's not a bodily resurrection. He sees the souls of the martyrs come to life and reigning with Christ, or co-reigning with Christ. I go to Colossians, that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, even now, by faith. So our life, as it truly is hidden with Christ in God, and we are in Christ seated with him in the heavenlies. And so even now, as baptized believers through faith, we reign with Christ in these latter days, in these last days. So this is a spiritual resurrection, not the physical one. If you take, and I do personally take, that the author of John's gospel and the author of the Revelation are the same John, also 1 John, and probably 2 and 3 too. The early church wasn't sure either, so this is kind of like an open question. But I see enough parallel and in style and vocabulary and everything between the Revelation and John that I just, it's my personal opinion, it's the same author. Mm-hmm. In John 5, Jesus speaks of two deaths and two resurrections. There's a time that has come, he says, that has now come in his speaking, when the dead will rise. And then there's a time yet to come when all will rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. So there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to the life of faith. Like Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's first resurrection. And of those, Jesus says, the second death has no power over them. That is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So your first death is you know, that's where the doctor declares time of death and they bury you. Your second death, a second death, highly avoidable, is damnation, is eternal separation from God and you know, being cast into the lake of fire along with everything else opposed to God, in the terms of this chapter. So we have two deaths. And two resurrections. The first resurrection is spiritual. The second is physical, body, a body raised. The first death is physical. The second one is spiritual. So it's kind of a crisscross relationship between the two. Keep those straight, and the chapter makes perfectly good sense.
And that's kind of what I was saying earlier, too. You know, we have this first death. And what is the first death? Of course, it's our spiritual death. Well, that's the second death for it. First death, pardon me. Ah, I got my, see, I can't even keep it straight. You just said it.
See? All right. That's what happens. See? So you get all messed up then. Now your eyes are crossed. You got it reversed.
Exactly.
First death is biological death. Which has become a necessity since the fall, right? But the second death is the one to be feared, because that's where their worm never dies and the fire never is quenched, a gnashing of teeth sort of thing, right?
Yes, absolutely. And then, of course, you mix that with then the first resurrection. Second death is eternal death, which we can avoid. That's eternal death, spiritual death, forever death. And unfortunately, it's not destruction or annihilation. It is death is perhaps the best term, because death is the consequences of sin, but it's very much something to endure, not something to be away from. And so, yeah, that first resurrection comes in your baptism, which is beautiful, or you know, through the word, however God brings you to faith, primarily through baptism and his word. So we have this beautiful first resurrection so that we can avoid the second death. It can get kind of complicated, but keeping that in mind, in many ways we reign with Christ now. So these thrones and judgment, you took us back to other places in Scripture, the beheaded saints, the first resurrection, we are priests of God. All of these things are coming out in this little section. And just take comfort, Christians. This is the main thing I want to keep in mind. Not stuff for us to grab our calculators and try to figure out. This is about Christ reigning through us, through the saints even now. We are Christ in this world. So I think when we understand that, we have to view our Christian life as a participation in Christ's reign. And how does that not encourage our daily vocation? It so much encourages us to live the way he wants us to live. Anything else before we move on to the next section?
Well, I think I think you only read up to what? I'm looking ahead at verse six because verse six summarizes very nicely what we just said. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. That is, those who, by faith, who did not participate in the idolatries of the age. They did not worship the beast. Nor did they receive his mark on forehead and hand. And that of course, in context, refers to the mark of Caesar one obtained when you offered your pinch of incense to the temple of Augustus, the temple of Caesar, declaring Caesar is Lord. And that made you then a possession of Caesar himself. So you received this mark and therefore could participate in civil society. So it was the civil religion of the realm. More broadly, it's those who did not participate in the idolatries of the age and who did not bow down to the temporal rulers of this age as though they were messiahs, but instead confessed Jesus as Lord, and it cost them their life. They were beheaded for the faith, but their faith is vindicated. See, and their death is vindicated. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, that is damnation, has no power, and they will be priests to God. See, that's baptismal language, your anointed priest, 1 Peter 2. Priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So they already now, by faith, are seated in the heavenlies and reign with him over all things. You too.
Amen. Let's pick up with verse 7 now. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's the end of verse 10. So what I find interesting just in terms of the tenses used. Talking about the thousand-year reign, he often uses the future tense, even though he's living in it. And then speaking of the end, the judgment, where Satan is released, he speaks of it in the past tense because, of course, he's talking about what he has seen, but what he has seen is coming in the future. At least that's how I see it. We'll see, brother, if you have a different view, but this is, according to my understanding, this is Satan's final defeat. This is what's coming up at the end, after the 1,000 years, meaning when Christ returns.
Yeah, the final great battle. You know, I think of those great battle scenes in Lord of the Rings, you know, where the orcs and the whole valley full of orcs. But you know, Satan is released, and you know, he's the head of all this mischief, and with him come these hordes of the enemies of God's people, personified as Gog and Magog, referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, one of these cataclysmic battles of the Old Testament. Now, the curious thing about this battle is it's never waged. There's never a war. You know, it never says that the people of God fight against Gog and Magog and they conquer by his might. God just dispenses with them. You know, fire rains down from heaven, and that's the end of that. It's kind of like the battles in the book of Joshua, where, like, you know, Israel never really fights a battle. I don't see any casualties. As long as they're following the word and will of God, nobody gets harmed in this except the enemies of Israel. And so here, even more so, they don't even lift a sword. They do nothing. The enemies of God's people are all arrayed and aligned and ready to just gobble them up, and they're consumed by, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah style fire from heaven, and that's it. That's the end. And the commander in chief, the devil, is thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna, fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already are. If you go back to 17, the beginning of this vision, they've already been thrown into this ever-burning garbage heap. That has an interesting history too. We probably don't have time for that, but this idea of an unquenchable fire is the devil's ultimate judgment. And by the way, Matthew 25, parable of sheep and goats, that fire was intended only for the devil and his angels. That any human being goes there is contrary to God's will. It ostensibly can happen if you refuse his salvation, but it's not God's will that anybody end up there. So just kind of ponder that for a second.
You know, it reminds me a little bit of the Christian experience in general. Like, so often do we want to go to battle with sin, death, and Satan. We think we can do it on our own, or we can be good enough to please God. But as soon as we try to arm ourselves for battle, Jesus swoops in and says, nope, taken care of. It's all done. It's finished. I see that same kind of symbolism here. You know, in the end, it isn't going to be God's people waging war against the reason I paused there is because back in the 90s, it seemed like there were so many Discovery Channel specials about how the Antichrist and the UN and the blue-helmeted people were the end of the world, and they really loved Nostradamus back then, too. All we get today is ancient aliens. But anyway, you know, you get this picture of these Christians rising up against the forces of evil, and I love how you point out, well, yeah, they rise up against us, but we don't even have to lift a finger because Christ is that powerful.
I was reminded in our congregation where my wife and I attend now, we're doing in our Bible study, we were looking at Gideon and the battle with Gideon and in the book of Judges. And Gideon comes out with 10,000 men or more. I think he came out, but so first of all, God has him excuse everybody that doesn't really want to fight anyway, you know, because they're kind of useless. So like a third of them are gone, and they go back home, and then he's down to 10,000, and God says, okay, now have them drink out of the brook and observe the ones that lap like a dog, which is not a very flattering thing. And he's got his army down to 300, and God says, that's good, that's enough, all right, wait, and he's going against hordes of I think he's fighting the Ammonites or whoever, but he's fighting hordes of enemies with 300 guys who lap water like a dog. And that's how God wins. His strength is exerted in weakness. His power is hidden under the opposite sign. He defeats by a cross, not by a sword. And so this is a great battle, though, the final battle, the great clash of good and evil. And it's not even, and it's nothing. It's a shutout. You know, it's not even a game.
That is, again, I know I'm sort of, you know, beating a dead horse here, but there's the comfort, folks, that this is the point of Revelation. This is what's going on. So the great white throne is going to be coming up next. Let's go ahead and add those verses to the conversation. Pull up my Bible again. Here we are. Starting with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So a little sombering for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And we also have the personification again of death itself and Hades, a sort of a Greek or Roman god, I don't remember which one, but just the personification of the place where the dead dwell, or even a place if you want to be like that. The point is, Christ reigns and conquers these things, but tell us a little bit about these books and the book of life. I thought we were saved by faith. Why are we being judged according to what we have done?
Great question. Let's get to that, and then we can, with time remaining, if there is, mop up some details. But there are really this library has two sets of books. Okay, so you got to be careful. There are books that were opened in verse. I'm looking here, 12, right? Yes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So let's keep that straight. So the dead, that is those who have not risen in the first resurrection, the unbelieving, are judged by what's written in the books, that is the record of their deeds. And certainly our deeds will be judged. Jesus said that, John 5. Paul says that we will, our works will be judged. But here's the kicker, that those who are in Christ are not judged by their works. So our works will be judged, but they will be judged through the blood and the death, the atoning death, vicarious death of Christ and his perfect sacrifice. And so our works will be judged, but we will not be judged by our works. That judgment is simply that your name is written in the book of life. And notice how passive it is. You had nothing to do with it. In fact, if you look back at Revelation 13, those names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, depending on where you put that clause. But this is the mystery of God's election. And that is to be in Christ is to have your name recorded in the heavenly register of the heavenly city. And so it is by faith. See, this is Revelation's way of saying by faith and not by works. If you want to be judged by your works, then there are books for those. But to be judged by faith is to have your name written in the book of life.
Would it be too bold to say that those who find themselves at the judgment seat and they are not written in the book of life, that then those books of works are recounted? Of course, not because any amount of works could save them, but it's sort of like, well, you've chosen now to rely on your works throughout life instead of Christ. Therefore, let's look at them. And of course, no one's righteous, not one.
Yeah, you know, if you want to stand before the judgment throne and argue your case on the basis of your works, there's a whole record of your deeds from beginning to end. Do you wish to be judged by those? I don't.
No, that's
take the acquittal.
That's terrifying.
I will take the acquittal pronounced over me at my baptism, where I think when your name is recorded in the church's baptismal book, that's a little kind of symbolic gesture in the direction of having your name written in the book of life, but that was from before the foundations of the world. So you have, but this is purely by grace. I'll add one other oddity just for fun here. This book of life thing appears seven times in the New Testament, six in the Revelation, so it's a major theme. It goes back to the Old Testament and some intertestamental writings as kind of the register of God's people. God, you know, it's like in Numbers, the census rolls, that kind of thing. You know, God knows the name of all his saints. But there's a curious one. Let's see. Yeah, and then there's one more in Philippians, refers to it too. Refers to the saints as those whose names are in the book of life. But here's something I noticed. In Revelation 3, there's a promise, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And if you kind of study this book of life thing, you see there's never a deal where if you do this, I'll write your name into the book of life. But there is this threat that if you do this, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. So in other words, it's more like you're in until you're not in, rather than you're not in until you're in. Do you get what I'm saying? So I think
a little bit,
perhaps,
yeah. I mean, I think it could be taken too far, but I totally get it. I mean, it's not quite
I'm going to go way out on a limb here. Okay. So Christ's death atones for all. Christ is the savior of the world. All are included in his death. However, unbelief, that is active rejection of his salvation, excludes you from a salvation you're otherwise included in. Those who refuse the grace that is theirs in Christ really have run out of options. And the only other option besides being in Christ's book of life is to have your life judged by the books of your works. And as I said, you don't want that. You may think that's a good idea, but it's not a good idea. God has said so. And he's made it entirely unnecessary. I like in our Lutheran confessions where we identify Christ himself as the book of life.
You know, I'm reflecting on all this book of life stuff because of a little bit of a selfish reason. My second doctorate, my current PhD studies is going to be on church membership, and I'm narrowing down those topics now. But I'm reeling over you talking about the book of life and the church register. Now, I was just thinking, wouldn't it be neat if during baptisms we actually brought the register out and wrote them in then, just sort of a symbolic way. But then as I'm wrestling with these things, I'm thinking, wow, you know, a month ago I'm ready to throw out the register, to be honest. And I often joke about, you know, Jesus isn't going to check this when he comes back. But I don't know. After your conversation today, I'm lots of things are going through my head. I took furious notes. But the point
Jesus
go ahead.
Jesus doesn't have to check the register, but we do. I mean, that's kind of the most rock solid evidence that we were baptized if we were like an infant or not quite aware of, you know, our circumstances. I had members who weren't sure they were baptized because their church had burned down and all the records were lost. And they were kind of distraught about this, that they weren't sure whether they were baptized or not. So we baptized them.
I love
them.
It when I get to take stuff away like that. Yeah, absolutely. But that's the thing too. Well, I was going to say, our good works, even. You talked about the good works. Pieper talks about three different, Francis Pieper, 19th century theologian, a Lutheran theologian. He talks about sort of three reasons why we do good works. One, God commands them, so just go do them. Two, your neighbor needs them, so go do them. But three, as a token of our faith. Like, they are beneficial to us in the sense that when we desire to do good works, it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is with us. Evidence is one thing, but knowing by faith that your name is written in the book of life because you cannot believe in Jesus unless he calls you, that's that blessed assurance that so many Christians have been seeking after. There it is.
And we've been made privy to the mystery of good works, that it is God at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So these good works that we in unbelief might otherwise boast in are really the works of Christ in us. They are the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. And so we are instruments of God's working, but we can't lay claim to either the work or their goodness. They are of God.
Yeah, if he's doing them through us, then we don't get credit. But who cares? Our neighbor needs them. I think that our tenuous relationship with good works in the Lutheran Church historically has unfortunately resulted in us not doing the best job of proclaiming the value of serving your neighbor. I don't know. And maybe that's just in the sense that we could always improve, because I do know that we are such a generous and faithful church body. But I'm just throwing that out there. Remember, good works aren't evil. Just recognize, as our guest has said, the proper use of them. Okay, the last few minutes are all yours, just a couple minutes before we wrap things up.
I think it's the hymn that says, it's from Salvation Unto Us Has Come, that works, good works are works, supply the proof that faith is living. It's the breathing of faith, as James says. So yeah, we do great disservice when we belittle good works. They should be extolled highly. God certainly extols them highly. So what's the end of all of this? Well, you know, death. Hades is temporal death, and Gehenna is eternal. So and the sea, that don't overlook the sea. The sea is another personification of death. It's the deep, you know, Jonah was thrown into the deep. Jesus walked on the deep, showing his power over the deep, that is his power over death. And so you see these great enemies, the enemies of humanity, the devil, death, Hades, even the law, which is the, you know, those books are, that's all basically done to death by the death of Jesus, and meeting then finally their ultimate end, in the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are already alive in Christ Jesus. So, you know, in the end, as Martin Franzmann said, this book wasn't written to sit around in the comforts of your lazy boy recliner and study casually. This book was written to a church that was under siege and whose existence was threatened. And they drew great comfort from it, and we can draw great comfort from it when it seems that all the forces in the world, temporal and spiritual, are arrayed against Christ's people, that nevertheless Christ reigns and our faith in him will be vindicated.
Well, we are vindicated. We get to rely on our baptisms and Christ's promise, and certainly be encouraged by our own good works and the good works of others. The Christian life, God has designed it for us so that we might live with him now as we prepare to live with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what we'll talk about tomorrow, the new heaven and the new earth. But for now, I'd like to thank my pastor for being on the show, the Reverend William Swirla, Pastor Emeritus, my guest, that is. Oh, I'll count you as a pastor of mine, too. Brother, thanks so much for being on the program.
Always great to be here.
Can't wait to have you on again. Folks, tomorrow, as I said, Pastor Tice is going to come on, Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. John sees this new heaven and new earth, for the old has passed away. And the new Jerusalem then descends from heaven. God dwells among his people, wiping away every tear. As we look forward to this promised future, how does that hope of eternal communion with God affect our lives today? We'll talk about that and a lot more. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.